If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Psalm 16? Philip stole my thunder. I was really going to be speaking today about the supremacy of the Gregorian calendar versus the Julian calendar. Psalm 16, if you need a Bible, there are plenty on the back table. Feel free to grab one if you'd like. Keep it. We are continuing, at least in sorts, on our series in the life of David. For the last few months, we've been studying David's life. We've noted numerous times that the Bible gives greater attention to David's life than any other character in the Bible save Jesus. He's someone that's important toward the history of redemption, what God does through time to redeem for himself a people. We come today to a song or a psalm that David wrote, one that will eventually become the leading passage, at least initially, for the apostles' preaching of Jesus' resurrection. I wonder, did you know that this is the passage, Psalm 16, that is quoted first by the apostle Peter and first by the apostle Paul in their preaching on Jesus' resurrection? This is a passage, a song, where David recounts what makes life worth living. And also where he speaks frankly about the dilemma of death that each of us face. So we turn now to Psalm 16. Let me remind you that as we respond to God's word, we'll be using a new response together at the conclusion of the reading of God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. We begin our time today with a question. How do you deal with death? Death is a part of the world in which we live, obviously. It's something that in many ways presses in upon us all in various occasions. And it poses for us a dilemma, I think. How do we understand death, something which very much relates to how we make sense of our lives? How do we deal with death? It seems that there are some common strategies in our contemporary day. A lot of people deny death's inevitability. They understand something of the hurt, something of the confusion that death results in. And the idea then is to evade the inevitable, to say somehow that it's not personally applicable to them. They deny that death will ever reach them. Some people think or say to themselves, to do so, I need to just not think about death and try really hard to resist its lure. Others, when death comes up in their situation or conversation, seek really to turn up the volume on life, anything that will distract, anything that will enable someone to deny death's inevitability. Aldous Huxley, a famous author, states it like this: ignore death up to the last moment. Then, when it can't be ignored any longer, have yourself squirted full of morphine and shuffle off in a coma. Now, perhaps we're not quite so bold as Mr. Huxley to say it like that, but I wonder if many of us, if we don't outright deny death and its inevitability for us, we do other things to avoid, to mask the certainty of death and even its preliminary glimpses. Is it not the case that all the time we are confronted with decay? And even in our bodies, we see the working of death growing more and more steadily. We have more bumps and dots and warts and moles. We have more folds and wrinkles. Things don't work as they used to. Our thinking, our sex lives, our strength, everything about us begins to succumb more and more to death's onslaught. This is, for many of us, an occasion for which we can seek to avoid death. We're always being led astray by the newest fashion tip. This is big business. The Fountain of Youth veritably proclaimed that if we could just get the right shade of makeup, or perhaps this new beauty tip, health idea, special diet, then somehow we could recycle our way out of death, right? Ann Creamer, the author of Going Gray, she says it like this: as a generation, we baby boomers, we have aerobicized, Botoxed, and hair dyed our way into collective denial of the fact that we are getting old. Well, we all sort of know that we can't fool anyone. We can't let go of this wishful illusion. Many of us seek to mask, to avoid. That's how we would deal with death, to put it off, to pretend that it doesn't affect us on a daily basis. There is an alternative, of course, which is not to deny or avoid death. It's too obvious for that. It's a more honest alternative, but certainly less satisfying, which is to fear death, to dread it greatly. And so many people in our contemporary world live paralyzed by death, always wondering what awaits around the corner and when it will come, and fearful in everything that they do because of its surprising occurrence. Another author, Woody Allen, he says it like this. This is a great quote. The fundamental thing behind all motivation, all activity, is the constant struggle against annihilation, against death. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror. It renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. How do we deal with death? I think we see in Psalm 16, the way that David deals with death. If you note here in the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, David is facing death. In other words, he's in a situation, one unknown to us, but a real one nonetheless, where there is a physical threat against his life, such that death is really a live option in an imminent sense. Now, if you've been with us over the last couple months as we've studied David's life, you'll remember that there are numerous occasions where this psalm might aptly be placed. That David, it seems, all the time was facing death, certainly not akin to my life. David faced foes in military battle. He had to flee from the likes of Saul and his armies for years in the Judean desert. And then even as he began to arrive at some stability as king, he led out the armies of Israel in innumerable battles. He faced civil war and persecution, even fleeing from his home at night through windows, leaving his wife behind initially, and then later fleeing his home again, on the run, dwelling in caves, just a step ahead of death's pursuit. And yet, for all of the difficulty, the stress that such a situation would undoubtedly engender, we see in this psalm, this song that David pins, his own private meditation, that David faces death with confidence. In fact, he's able to face death with joy, because of his hope in God. He doesn't appear to be too much worse off for the situation. Look at what he says. Just walk through the psalm ever so quickly. He professes his commitment and his faith to God. You are my Lord. And now a statement about which each of us could think much. I have no good apart from you. David places his soul confidence and also his contentment in God. And now he begins to look upon his good fortune. He begins to express his thanks at God's generosity to him, even amidst impending danger. He talks about the saints, think the church in our context, the people of God, how he has such delight in them. He understands that those who run after other gods, anything other than the one true God, and seek to serve and to worship them, will face sorrow and misery. But for him, he has entrusted his path to Yahweh, to the God of the Bible. And therefore, he takes comfort in the fact that his lot, his game, his risk is with God. And he says now that for him, Yahweh is as a beautiful inheritance. Think about that metaphor. Can you conceive of inheriting a vast inheritance, an estate that someone would bequeath to you? All of the security and the safety, the assurance that that would result in. David says for him, he has confidence in God. In fact, he seeks nothing beyond God. Such contentment he has in the God of the Bible. And now he begins to survey his good fortune in God, that his chosen portion, his heritage, all of these things are pleasant. God gives him counsel. He instructs his heart. Therefore, he knows that he will not be shaken. God is at his right hand. He is able with his heart to rejoice, to be glad, to give thanks, and even to say now, in the face of death, that he will not be shaken. What confidence David has here in the face of danger. And what's interesting, and perhaps you didn't even notice it, it's somewhat subtle, is that after David has said all of this, after he has exclaimed his worship to God, in the last two verses, he goes beyond that. He goes beyond what he's already expressed to say something of significance. What he says now is that even should death encroach upon him, even should he die, yet he is certain that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol. Think the grave or the tomb. Even in death, David has some confidence that he will know God, that God will not forsake him, that Yahweh will be his God. And now he goes on to say that God makes known to him the path of life, and that in his presence there is fullness of joy and even pleasures forever. It seems that David is not simply expressing his confidence that God will rescue him from the present dilemma. He's not denying death's inevitability, but he is saying something about its permanence. He says more than just that God will rescue him. He expresses that he has confidence in God though he die, and that death for him will not be the end. That for God's chosen one, his body will not see decay. Now you might say, this is a beautiful psalm. Poetry is wonderful. It's comforting. But you might ask, is David overstating things a bit? Is he perhaps a little carried away with his own thinking? How is it that David knows with such confidence that even though he die, yet he will enjoy God's presence? And as a result of that, pleasure forever at God's right hand. How could David be so certain of that? Now, the answer is not all contained in this psalm, but I think we see it more generally in the context of the Bible, and then as we move forward in the Bible. And here's my answer in short form. Is that David understood himself and his future in the light of God's covenantal promise to him. If you've been with us, then I hope you remember in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, where God makes his covenant, that is, his unique or special relationship with David. David was not simply a king in the ancient world, like some other king of a superpower, an international nation. Instead, David fulfilled an important role in what God was doing in his history to redeem or to save, to call the world back to the place that he meant it to be. And God promises David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that forever one from his line, an heir from David's body, will sit on God's throne. The idea behind Israel then was that it was not simply an ancient nation. Instead, it was the physical manifestation of what God was doing. It was a little mini caricature, an example of what God would do for the whole world. We see in Israel something of the way in which God is remaking the world so that no longer sin and suffering abound, but instead his presence would be enjoyed, his will obeyed, and his blessings experienced. Excuse me. And David understood that having a king, one that was anointed, literally the Messiah, at the head of this purpose was integral to what God was doing to redeem the world. David, though he lived before Isaiah, had the vision for what God would do that Isaiah speaks about in chapter 2. Isaiah the prophet says this concerning Judah and Jerusalem: "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord, the house of Yahweh, will be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above all the hills. The nations will flow to it. The peoples will come in and they will say, 'Let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and decide disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.'" Isaiah understands God's purpose for Israel and for David, that one day, prophetically now, he imagines the hill on which the temple is built being raised up as the highest of mountains, now poetically higher than K2 or Mount Everest, and it being a place to which all of the nations come streaming in, where they come to learn the law of God, where they have disputes decided for them so that justice goes out, where there's equity for all peoples, where no longer is there war, where weapons are destroyed, where, as Isaiah says 9 chapters later, the lion will lie down with the lamb, where a new order in the world will be ushered in. And Israel functions as a light on a hill, as Isaiah says. They function as a little example to the rest of the world, Psalm 96, declaring the praises of God among the nations so that all of the peoples of the earth could realize this and come and be reconciled to Yahweh, the God of all the earth. And David sees what he's doing in Israel as an important piece of how God's unfolding this great drama. Therefore, his first act as king is to establish Jerusalem. He seeks to build a house for God and brings the ark, the symbol of God's presence, into the land that the people might enjoy him and worship him and know him and serve him. David seeks for God's dominion to be spread abroad. In fact, under his rule, Israel's bounds increase numerous times. David is looking for God's kingship, God's kingdom to come. He believes that somehow this new order of the world will even surpass death. What David hopes for is that somehow this Messiah, this king, one from his loins, will defeat all of God's enemies and usher in a new day where life reigns and life abundantly. And so the prophets declare that one day, on that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The peoples will feast and rejoice. And we hear other places, none as early as this perhaps with such clarity, but other places in the Bible where the scriptures began to speak about the hope that God's people of old had. Daniel chapter 11, or chapter 12 rather, verses 1 and 2. At that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and to everlasting contempt. Isaiah 26:19 speaks about the same, that there will be new life even from the dead when God fulfills his purpose on this world, where he removes the curse of sin and all of its stain. And David looks forward to that day. He anticipates it as a reality. I think it's upon that basis that he can say, your chosen one, your holy one, his body will not see corruption. You will not abandon me to the grave. Now, David, had he been able to see what would come after him, I think we must say would be sorely disappointed. That at least in the rest of the Old Testament, this great hope that David has is unrealized. David's son, although a man uniquely gifted, lives foolishly. And then his foolish son after him splits David's kingdom. Corruption and strife, civil war accompany, until finally this great people that God wanted to use to reclaim the whole of the world has been enslaved, has been occupied, has been deported, and there's but little hope left in God's people. Of course, it's then in the story of the Bible that we hear about one who is heir to David's throne, the next in the line of rulers that ought to have been exercising God's rule over God's people, especially for this nation, Israel. And that man was Joseph, and then his son, Jesus of Nazareth. As the Bible goes on to recount the history of what God does to reclaim the world, we see that this Jesus, king of his people, was horribly, tragically crucified by the Roman authorities, abandoned and betrayed by his own. And yet, this was not the end. It was not the defeat. Instead, what we hear about, what we remember today, is that God raised Jesus from the dead. We've seen then how David dealt with the dilemma of death with confidence, with hope. We begin to see now how God deals with the dilemma of death, that he has brought newness and life, even from the grave. And as we pick up in Scripture in Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bible open, you might turn there. We pick up at a place where a small band of Jesus' followers, what's left of God's people, have returned from regathering in Galilee, and have come, according to Jesus' promise, back to Jerusalem just a month and a half after Jesus has been crucified. They've come for an ancient feast, a celebration. And as they do so, something supernatural, something that would have dismayed their expectations, occurs. As Jesus had promised, he gives to his people, his new people, his church or assembly, his Spirit. And the result of this supernatural activity is such that there's a commotion in the city. And Jerusalem, now swollen with people, there are many who want to know what's going on. In response to this inquiry, Peter, one who'd been with Jesus, who is his disciple and was commissioned by Jesus to speak on his behalf, stands up in an informal gathering now of people who are swelling to be thousands of people. And he begins to explain these events. The first thing that he does is to dispel the rumors that this is the celebration of a whole bunch of drunk people. He says, "No, brothers, this is the fulfillment of the last days. What you're seeing is what God had promised, that he would give his Spirit to all peoples, not just a king or a prophet, but that all who know God would receive a portion of his Spirit. And you're seeing the outworkings of this great event foretold by Joel." And then he begins to explain the most important part about Jesus. Known by God's definite plan, foreordained, in fact, to die, executed by wicked men here in this city, but now raised to life. And for support to understand how this has occurred, Peter relies upon his biblical instincts, and he quotes at length for the crowd Psalm 16. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My flesh will dwell in hope.'" Now verse 27. "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence." Peter goes on, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter proclaims that Jesus' resurrection fulfills David's hope in God. That David was right to face the dilemma of death with confidence, with joy, with expectation. And now, even though it has been some time, what David had hoped for is a reality in Jesus. His heir, the one who is rightfully the Messiah of God's people, has been raised no longer to see corruption. And this is not an isolated event. This is the beginning of God's new world order to remake things, to remove brokenness that affects us all, to defeat sin and Satan entirely, and to bring back life from the dead, even life abundantly, that all of his people might know it. And he's done so in his King, the Lord Jesus. Similar to what the Apostle Paul proclaims in chapter 13. Again, the first public preaching of the Apostle Paul recorded for us in the book of Acts. And Paul here, interestingly, if you pick up with me in chapter 13, starting off in verse 13, he's at a synagogue and he begins to declare the whole history of the Bible in a mini Bible lesson, as it were. He speaks about God's people in Egypt, how God saved them, their time in the wilderness, their coming into the land. Samuel the prophet, Saul the king, David a man chosen by God after his own heart. He goes through and he shows that now, finally, this entirety, the story of the Bible, reaches its climax and its fulfillment in these events that have happened in Jesus' resurrection. As he says, as he quotes, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And again, Paul, like Peter, recounts, David is dead. He even says, his tomb is here before you. In fact, in that day, there was a monument to David's tomb in the city of David or Jerusalem. But instead, now David's greater son has fulfilled these things so that the message of the Bible has come full circle, so that now the story of redemption is nearing its completion. A few important things to recognize as a result of this. The first is that as a result of what has happened in Jesus defeating death, now forgiveness of sins is available. That's one of the first things that Peter says to the crowd, that with God's Spirit, now forgiveness is really attainable. And the Apostle Paul, he goes on to proclaim it as well. Let it be known to you, he says in verse 38, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, that by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Is there sin about which you have great guilt? About which you wonder, how could God ever free me from this? From its stain, from its consequence? How could I be made new? The apostles here teach us that Jesus' resurrection signals the final defeat of sin, that it is done away with, and now in its place, new resurrection power and life is available. That God is able to pardon his people because of sin. We hear not only about the forgiveness of sin, but we hear that this resurrection is the first fruit or a sign of things to come. We declared that in the call to worship. We see that again by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We used as in part as a confession of faith today. We see there the Apostle described that as through Adam, one man, death came, now through the second most pivotal dramatic figure in the history of humanity, through Jesus, new life from the dead comes. That Jesus is like the first fruit. That is, he's like the first part of the harvest, which demonstrates what the harvest will be like. That we see now in Jesus' resurrection, death is defeated, death is taunted, death is told that it can no longer be proud. But instead, God has done something decisively to bring about life from death. We see then the way in which David faces the dilemma of death, and we see what God has done to face death's dilemma. We hear from Jesus himself in John chapter 11 as he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Friends, we hear today in this psalm and in these words, that death has been defeated. That there is life abundantly for God's people. That this is the result of Jesus' resurrection. Will you stand with me and we'll praise God for it. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the message of Scripture, the good news that we have heard today. That now in you and in your resurrection, which we remember this morning, there is new life and new life abundantly. That the world is being remade, redeemed, recreated, so that sin and all of its consequences no longer threaten your people. We thank you that in part presently we are able to see and to understand and experience this new resurrection spirit life that the Bible tells us about. We pray, Lord, for the day in which we will see your kingdom come, where no more will there be doubt, but your kingship will be openly acknowledged, and the world will be finally put under your rule in all of its finality. Lord Christ, be praised among us, your people.